Well, my brothers and sisters, today there is very good news. We celebrate Easter today. And when we celebrate Easter, we celebrate victory. Easter is a celebration of victory. It's a victory celebration. In the resurrection of our Lord, death has been beaten. Sin has been overcome. Jesus has risen from the grave. This is a fact, and it is very good news. You know what? If we're honest with ourselves, it's such good news that it may at times even be too difficult to believe. It may at times cause us to actually question just how it could be so. I found this quote earlier in the week from the late evangelical Christian leader Charles Colson. Listen to what he said. He says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true." He goes on, he says, "Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible," Colson says. I would tell you, the evidence is absolutely overwhelming that the good news is true news. And although questions of faith are not unusual, I would like this morning for us to examine and unpack our gospel lesson from John 20 and see if there might be some better questions that it could raise for us that can ultimately help us understand the incredible story of our Lord's resurrection from the dead as a love story told by God to all of God's children. So let's do that. And let's begin with the beginning. We're told that early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. You know, it might be easy for us to overlook this simply because we've heard this story so many times on Easter morning, but we shouldn't lose sight of this reality. The Gospels place Mary Magdalene, a woman, as one of the first witnesses at the site of the empty tomb. If this were a fabricated story 2,000 years ago in the culture of the Middle East, having a female as your primary witness to a story would not have been a way to add any sense of credibility to your story. This has God's fingerprints all over it. Here we are, 2,000 years later. That truth survives. And so we can ask this question. Are there times in our lives when our still-speaking God is writing a narrative on our heart and we aren't willing to believe it's really God because the storyline or the timing or even the characters or even the types of characters don't make sense to us in the natural? And so we must constantly recall our God is not bound by the natural. He is, in fact, an awesome and amazing supernatural God. Notice that we're told the stone has been rolled away. Matthew's gospel account helps us better understand the unlikely chance of this occurring without supernaturally divine intervention when he tells us that Pilate declared, "Take a guard, go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." And so we can ask ourselves this question. Are there stones in the pathways of our lives that we may be encountering? And if you're like me, you'll probably answer yes. And that should lead us to this follow-up question. Are we trying to push or roll that stone away under our own power? Or are we realizing the awesome and amazing supernatural power of our God that has the ability to roll away any stone that is getting in the way of the true path that He is calling us to travel on? When we turn back to our gospel reading this morning, we're told in verse 2 that Mary brought the news of the rolled away stone to two disciples, Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. And that might cause us to ask this question: who is this disciple whom Jesus loved? Well, most of us already know the answer to this because we've learned it so long ago in our Sunday school classes. The disciple whom Jesus loved is John. Now, what we may not have realized is this fact. The only place in Holy Scripture where the disciple John is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved is throughout the Gospel of John, written by John. You're catching on. In other words, John shamelessly calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that might cause us to ask this question: what can we learn from that? Well, God's Word tells us this truth, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So what the Holy Spirit might be calling us to learn from John's self-referential declaration and self-identification that he is a disciple whom Jesus loved is that we too have every right to make that same claim about who we are as disciples of Christ Jesus. I've come to truly believe that God wants me to know and declare that I, Randy, am also a disciple whom Jesus loves. And I believe God wants you to know that you are too. I want you to do something. I want everybody in here to say I. Say I.
I.
Say your name.
Shelby.
Say this. Am a disciple whom Jesus loves.
Am a disciple whom Jesus loves.
You need to declare that over your life every single day because it's true. Jesus loves you. And you are his disciple. And that might cause you to ask this question: how much does he really love me? I can tell you this. He loves you enough that he was willing to pay the price for your sin at the cross at Calvary, taking the beating that you deserved, receiving the piercing that you should have received, shedding the blood that you should have shed, so that the sin debt that you'd accumulated, that in no way possible could you have ever paid off, that sin debt could be paid off in full by the atoning sacrifice of the finished work of the cross of Christ Jesus at Calvary. And if you'd been the only person alive on earth, he still would have done it for you. That's how much he loves you. And furthermore, to fully show that your sins were forgiven, thus making you righteous in the eyes of the Father, the empty tomb and the subsequent sightings of the risen Lord prove that you, dear child of God, can now freely enter into the realms of heaven and stand before Almighty God. Not because you're sinless, but because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You, dear child of God, can now freely enter into the realms of heaven and stand before God Almighty, not because of how good you are, but because of how good God is. So good that with your new standing in the resurrected Christ Jesus, he has placed your sins and transgressions as far away as the east is from the west. You see, the incredible truth of the power of the resurrection is this. It's told to us in Romans 8:11. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because His Spirit lives in you. And that, my brothers and sisters, is incredibly good news this Easter morning. And if you receive that good news, let me hear you say, Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the news is so good, it's almost too good to believe, but Lord, we thank You that You've given us Your Word. We thank You that You're a God of resurrection, a God of restoration, a God of new life. We thank You, Lord, that You're a God who can make a way where there seemingly is no way. No matter what the stone is on the path that's blocking us, You and Your power, Lord, You can roll it away. It's the same power that lives in us. The power that raised Jesus from the dead. We thank You, Lord. We praise You. We offer all honor and glory to You. And we do so in the name of Your Son, our risen Lord and Savior. His name is Christ Jesus. And all God's children said,
Amen. Amen.